Eric, did you announce an invitation number? Okay.
What? I'll announce one to close the door.
All right. Thank you. I was hoping you'd announce one, and then I'd know what to talk about. I don't see anything funny about it. Brother Tom has already announced this topic that I've been assigned to speak on to you this evening. I'll read the entire assignment: False Doctrines and Other Threats. 2 Peter 2, verse 1. Peter promised that false teachers would be among the Christians. He also indicated that these false teachers would use all kinds of devious methods to turn the minds of Christians to a false religion. This was true in Peter's time, and it's also true in our times. Discuss some of the current doctrines that are circulating among those who profess to be Christians. In addition to false teachings, what other threats are lurking out there for Christians to consider? I'd like to begin by talking about some of the other threats that are lurking in our society that we do need to consider. The first one I'd like to mention to you is the drive to give sanction to and force acceptance of homosexual lifestyles. The drive to teach this in the public schools. The drive to legalize same-sex marriages and same-sex adoption of children. I think this is one of the most problematic areas that we have occurring in our society at this time. Every civilization in the past that has done this and pushed it has signed its own death warrant when it did so. And I think that's true of our American society and Western civilization in general as well. And I don't intend to say a lot about this. I'm just assuming, for the sake of this brief discussion, that we have a general consensus here that homosexuality is an abomination to the Lord. If you don't believe that, please find me afterward and let's sit down with some Bibles. But I'm not even going to take the time to turn to those passages because I think we still in the church have a consensus concerning this issue. However, in the years that are to come, this may not always be the case. We already see evidence of inroads being made into the thinking of our young people in particular, that this might not be so bad as we've always thought, that perhaps there are areas here that we've been wrong about in the past. This I see as a threat to the church and a threat to our civilization in general. So that's one area to keep our eyes on. A second area is the radical women's revolution and the way this has been pushed in so many areas of life. A third area is in the area of the sacredness of human life, questions of abortion and mercy killing or euthanasia. This has been pushed now for the last 40 years, harder than it ever had been before. We've killed millions upon millions of unborn babies, so it's definitely a threat to them. I think it cheapens the view of human life in our entire civilization, and it's a threat. Not so much from within the church, but a threat from the outside. A fourth area I'd like to mention to you is legalized gambling and the way that this is able to addict so many, many people. I'm more opposed to this than I even used to be because I've seen the shattering influence upon the lives of so many people that I have known. And I don't see anything good that comes from it whatsoever. A fifth thing I wanted to mention is the aggressiveness of secular humanism in the public education in our country and its militant warfare against the Bible and traditional Christian values. I don't see this stopping anytime soon, and I think it's an increasing threat as it begins to be accepted more and more into the general mindset. The media is saturated with this approach to life and living, and it seeps its way in among us if we're not very careful. Going along with that, another point is the compulsory teaching of evolution and the attack against creationism in the public school system. There are things to be said here with regard to that I think are very important, and I'm not going to dwell on this because I think, once again, among us we have a general consensus here, so I don't need to sell you on the idea that creationism is true. although there would be a place, I mean, any one of these areas we could talk about for a long time. But I just wanted to mention that to you as a continuing threat. Pornography was mentioned here last Sunday and should be mentioned probably quite frequently among us because this is a huge problem and a growing problem in our country at this time. The very addictive nature of pornography, especially for men, makes it an issue that is continuing to threaten us. This will dilute your relationship with your wife. It is a problem that will not go away until you deal with this and root it out of your life. And the sooner the better. It's not going to get any better. Think of the tremendous amount of time that people spend on this that could be better spent in other ways. Think of the law of diminishing returns that sets in when people are so deeply addicted to this, taking more and more to obtain the same thrill that they used to get from something much less. And so it's an area that's very tricky. There's a slippery slope all the way down to the pit where pornography is concerned. That's very much a threat to the church of our time. Another one is the loss of integrity and honesty in our national government and really government on every level. That was spoken of today as well, this afternoon, in the classes. There always have been problems in government, and this has always been true throughout history. But it seems in our own country now it's no longer even a surprise. Scandals are just one after another, tripping over one another because there are so many of them. And we don't even expect any better than that of our politicians anymore. There is a great deal of crime and violence in our society, which is a direct threat to us. There is an anti-Christian bias in our government and in our courts. There are intrusions on religious freedom and freedom of speech that we didn't have just a few years ago. The threat of radical Islam on our society is a huge and a growing threat. Islam has always been a threat, but they didn't always have the power that they have accumulated now. So that's something that really needs to be watched. Many of these that I've mentioned so far are generally threats from outside the church, although there is some creeping in. But what I was really asked to talk about, as I understand the subject, is current doctrines that are circulating among those who profess to be Christians. A few years ago, you asked me to talk on a very similar subject to this, and I haven't learned anything new since that time, so I'll be repeating some of the same things that I said on this subject before. I think these things that circulate around are a continuing threat to us. They are continuing false doctrines, and by their very nature, they are pervasive, and we just expect them to be a part of the landscape. We're actually surprised often, or I am, when I find somebody that agrees with me on some of these subjects that I'm going to be discussing now. False doctrines. One of the most pervasive false doctrines of our time, Christianly speaking, is that there are many ways to God. A lot of people around this area that we're living in right now will believe that there are many ways to God. And this is often said with an air of profundity, perhaps even with a little tone of superiority. Maybe it's said by an advocate of the New Age, who they consider themselves to be a Christian many times, but they'll also advocate the higher level of thinking that has crept into Christian circles. That Christianity really is just one of a number of world religions, all of which are equally valid. There are many paths up the same mountain, and they all reach the same peak if you take any one of those paths, so that only a bigoted fool believes that there's just one way. Well, that line of thinking makes Jesus Christ out to be a bigoted fool. There's no way around that conclusion if you believe the Bible. If God had said that there are 101 ways to be saved, then I would gladly preach all 101 of those. I'm a live and let live kind of guy. That would seem, if in my human thinking, that would be good. Different ways to be saved by different varieties of people around the world. Maybe that would even make sense to me. But when our Lord said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man cometh unto the Father but by me," that's clear cut. That's a choice that everybody needs to make. It's Jesus Christ or nothing. You stand for Jesus, or you may fall for anything, but it won't matter what else you fall for. The Bible is quite clear on this issue. that is right or wrong. It's in or out. It's sheep or goat. It's heaven or hell. There's no neutral ground. There's no purgatory in the middle that you can work your way out of or have somebody buy your way out of. There's only one way, and there's no other way about it. That's what the Bible says. God is not serving cafeteria style. He does not allow us to make up our own religion. And look what happens to us when we do. Look at the pagan religions of the past and the present and how they devolve into a degenerate morass of human sacrifice, which is nothing but murder, and all kinds of perversions. Man puts into religion, when he makes it up, all the things that seem to be appealing to him. No wonder the Lord doesn't allow us to make up our own religion. We always get in a mess when we do that. God is not sending latter-day revelations. He's given us the only revelation that He says that we need. Now, either God knows better about this or man knows better. It has to be one way or the other. If we believe that God knows better and that this book is His revelation, then things get a lot simpler from that point on, or they ought to. We ought to emphasize, not downplay, but emphasize what it is that makes the Lord and His way unique. We ought to emphasize this in our conversations with people. We need to point out exactly where the narrow way diverges from the broad way. I appreciate whoever is responsible for sending me the NICSA bulletin, and I don't have any idea who it is anymore. I know Reba used to work it up, and I don't know whether she sent it out or not. I suspect it's a group effort. Whoever you are, I appreciate getting that bulletin from NICSA every time that it comes. One time I read in there something that I want to repeat to you now because it's just so pertinent to this false doctrine that there are many ways to God. In the NICSA bulletin a few years ago, it said this: if you believe that everybody is right, then you are not right. If you're calling for a doctor, is one as good as another? If you're buying a prescription, is one as good as another? If you're buying a house, is one as good as another? If you're seeking a spouse, is one as good as another? If you're catching a bus, is one as good as another? If you need a mechanic, is one as good as another? And the point of it all was, if you're particular about these things, material things, why be so careless and so broad-minded in matters pertaining to your eternal destiny? Why do we make that switch in our thinking? If one worship is as good as another, then why did God reject Cain's and accept Abel's? If one religion is as good as another, then why does the book of Acts record thousands of conversions from one religion to another? If one baptism is as good as another, then in Acts 19, why were those baptized with John's baptism baptized again? See, if you get the NICSA bulletin, you don't even have to write your own talks. They'll write them for you. These are tremendous points. I can't put it any better than that. Most everything I say, I steal, but I only steal from the best. So I appreciate receiving that. This is excellent material here. And what is the answer to this? I don't see any good answer to it except to conclude that God's way is best. He spelled it out for us, and that we ought to stay just as close to it as we possibly can. It's not true that there are many ways to God. Don't ever let this old world convince you otherwise. The Lord said there is just one way. That hasn't changed throughout all recorded time. There's just one way. In addition to saying, as a false doctrine, that there are many ways to God, the Christian community around us here in the Buckle on the Bible Belt, it says often that it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you are what? Sincere. You've heard it as often as I have. It's a mantra. Doesn't matter what you believe as long as you are sincere. I am convinced that this is one of the worst false doctrines that's circulating in our time. A lot of sincere people sincerely believe this. A lot of people whom we would look at as being very good people, very compassionate and kind people, believe this, which they believe to be a compassionate and kind way to look at life. And of course, sincerity is a wonderful attribute. Sincerity is definitely required by God. Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in His holy place? And the answer is, he that hath clean hands, referring to the external life of obedience, and a pure heart, showing the sincerity of the internal life. A pure heart, that's sincerity. And you cannot please God without it. In the first chapter of the book of Isaiah, verse 10, God speaks to His Old Testament children about the sacrifices that they're bringing to Him. And He tells them that He absolutely cannot stand their offerings. Well, what's the problem, God? You're the one that told us to bring these offerings. Now you say you can't stand them. What's the problem? He says, bring no more vain oblations. Why? Because the people were obeying externally, but their heart wasn't in it. It was just a perfunctory act. It meant nothing to them, and thus they stood condemned. We see this over and over in the book of Isaiah. We see it again and again in the other Old Testament prophets, that we need to get sincere, and we need to stay sincere. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Matthew 5, verse 8. Paul said to Timothy that I'm giving you certain commandments, and the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. Sincerity is absolutely essential. We'd be fools to say that it's not. God required it from the very beginning, and He still requires it today. But you know what? It seems that no matter what God requires, there is always somebody comes along that makes it the requirement. No matter what God has told people that they must have or do or be to please Him, somebody comes along and adds a little four-letter word to it. And the four-letter word is O-N-L-Y. Only. God said that something is required, and somebody comes along and says that only that thing is required. This happens over and over again. This is why we hear of salvation by faith only, or by works only, or by love only, or grace only. How often do we hear, here's a man who has not obeyed the gospel of Christ, but he's sincere. He's trying to do the very best he can. He's an honest man, and he's all right as long as he's sincere. You know what that is? That is salvation by sincerity only. It puts sincerity right at the top of the heap. Doesn't matter too much else about this man as long as he's sincere. You know what the truth is? The truth is that in the Bible, God has never set forth any one thing as a human response that you could say is the only thing that's necessary to salvation. He just never did that. He said there is a package of things that need to come together. He said that we're saved by faith, but not by faith only. He said that we're saved by works. You studied that in James this week, but not by works only. He said we're saved by hope, but not by hope only. By love, but not by love only. By grace, but not by grace only. By sincerity, but not by sincerity only. Sincerity is essential, but in itself insufficient. How many times has it been said, I didn't think the gun was loaded? How many times has it been said, I didn't think there were any cars coming? Countless times. Oh, the consequences of being sincerely wrong. The laws of physics are very unforgiving. It seems that everybody understands that until we start talking about religion. I may have told you one time, Shorty Preston, whom I know most of you down here knew, Shorty Prentice, his real name was Roy, but most of us called him Shorty, who, at least the ones of us who knew him for a long time. He was a coach, very famous coach, had a long career in the North Kansas City area, and even has a stadium named after him, and just a very important man in his career. He was in the Lord's Church. A lot of you knew him. He finished up his life over here at Ozark in the congregation there. Years ago, this must be 40 years ago or close to it, Shorty called me up and he wanted me to come and take a session of his religion class at Park Hill High School. If you're involved in education at all, you know that teachers, especially coaches, often wind up with some weird little classes that nobody else wants, and they have to teach these things, so then they have to find ways to fill the time. So Shorty called me up, and I wasn't the only one he called, to try to just come and take at least one session of this religion class that he had. This was 40 years ago, back when we had a lot more latitude, perhaps, in that area than we have now. So I was happy to talk to his religion class of high school students. At the time, I was just a few years older than his students were, so I felt like I probably had a camaraderie with them. I got there a few minutes early on that day and sat in the back of the classroom during the remainder of the previous class before the one that he was going to have. It happened to be a physics class, which also, as it turned out, was taught by another brother in Christ that I had known while I was growing up, Chuck Littleton from Bramer. And I really enjoyed what I heard of the physics class. Here's what happened. In the physics class, 2 plus 2 equaled 4. Nobody questioned that. It was just an axiom. In the physics class, the mathematics was precise, and everybody agreed that in the physics class, when you had a problem, there was one right answer to that problem. And then the physics class ended, and we had a 5-minute break between classes. I just stayed in the room, talked to the people that were there in the room. Then it was time for Shorty Preston's religion class. Some of the same students who had been in the physics class were also in the religion class. I spoke to the class for a few minutes about the Bible and the Lord and His church, and then I just threw it open for questions so we could have a discussion. And suddenly, 2 plus 2 wasn't necessarily 4 anymore at all. That's just your opinion. That's just your interpretation. And who are you to say that you're right about religion? We had all kinds of fun for that hour. But I can't say we came to any definite conclusion that we agreed on because there are many ways to God, and it's all right. It doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. With so many people, these are just deeply ingrained false philosophies that they can't think their way past those. There's really no logic even involved at all in the thinking after you believe these things. It's just almost a heresy in their mind to say anything else. It's a bigoted, narrow approach to take the biblical view of this. Now, they didn't believe that it didn't matter what you believed as long as you're sincere when they were talking about physics just in the same room 1 hour before. They didn't believe that about physics. They certainly wouldn't have believed it in a chemistry class when it came to mixing up various chemicals in the lab. They would have been very careful about that. They didn't want to blow themselves up. But they believed it. They believed it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere about the most crucial investigation that a human being can make: our own spiritual welfare and what we need to do about it. And their thinking was that this is true, that it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere, because the Bible says that God is love, and that means that as long as I'm sincere, He won't send me to hell. What a comforting view if you can believe that. That I'm okay as long as I'm sincere. But what are the ramifications of that? Well, if that is true, then Saul of Tarsus didn't really need to become a Christian at all, did he? Because he was already okay while he was killing us. He was sincere. He makes that point quite clear. Everything I did in all good conscience. He was sincere, but sincerely lost. I guess, according to this philosophy, that it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere, that as long as the Muslims are sincere while they're killing us, they're going to wind up in heaven too. Is that what these people believe? You know, it's hard to get people to reason with you about this and go from point to point. It's more of an emotional and knee-jerk reaction that they have when they say that it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. This is a pervasive false doctrine of our time, has been for a long time, and I don't see any change coming in that. We need to be aware of this. We need to try to learn how to combat this as well as we can. Another false doctrine of our particular time says that there will be a second chance for those who reject Jesus before the coming rapture. And this is pervasive, and I don't know, I haven't taken a poll around here, but if we were to go canvass a community of your area and go from house to house, I think we'd probably find perhaps even a majority of the people. I know a majority of the people who are religiously oriented, but maybe a majority of the people in general believe this. Now, I don't know if they know they believe it, but they believe a system that teaches this, that there will be a second chance following the rapture. Now, the second coming of Jesus is a very important event, biblically speaking, and the church has always lived in the anticipation that the Lord may return at any time. This has always been among the great motivators for our hope, for our joy in service, for holiness, living a godly life. Anything that removes the motivator to obey the Lord today, anything that militates against the idea that now is the accepted time and today is the day of salvation, that we need to hearken to the voice of the Lord and turn our face away from Him, but obey Him right now because we don't know how much time we've got. Anything that militates against that, I need to be against. And yet that's exactly what is happening in the general premillennial teaching that is going on around us. It removes that motivating force of hope. It tends to take away the life and the energy and the impetus and the drive and the zeal and the passion and the effectiveness of the church in the world by teaching that there will be a second chance for those who missed the first chance to be saved. This is extremely dangerous. What is this manifestation of second chanceism that we have right now? The left behind premillennial theory teaches exactly this, that you can wait until the Lord gets your attention with the rapture. In other words, you can continue living right now and say, well, I don't know if this Christian thing is true or not, and why should I try to live that way when it might not even be true? Why don't I wait and see whether the rapture occurs, and then I will decide to believe and obey Him once I find out that this is all really true. The left behind premillennial theory says that you can do that. You can wait until after the rapture to believe and serve the Lord, and later on then you will be saved right along with those who rose to meet the Lord in the air in the rapture that you yourself missed. And you will have years to do that after the rapture as long as you can stay alive before the 3.5-year deadline or 7-year deadline, depending on who you listen to about this theory. It's extremely dangerous because the truth of the matter is that if you die or if the Lord comes while you're in an unsaved condition, then it's all over for you. There's no more decision for you to make after that. But if I believe that there was a second chance after the rapture, I would be sorely tempted to think about, how am I spending my life here? Would it be worthwhile to wait until later? I think this is extremely dangerous and not often pointed out about the premillennial theory. It's one of the most dangerous aspects of premillennialism as taught in America in our time. Another one, and this is just so pervasive, it's almost in the air everywhere we go. Once saved, always saved. This has been around for many a year. It's a very comforting doctrine. How would you like to believe that once I'm in a saved condition, once you're in a saved condition, there's nothing we can do to get out of that? If we murder somebody, we completely abandon the Lord, but there's nothing we can do to get out of being saved. Talk about a demotivator. The doctrine of the impossibility of apostasy says that once you're in a saved relationship with the Lord, that you have no possibility of ever being lost, no matter what you do, no matter how you change. You can engage in murder. You can be involved in every conceivable kind of crime, and the Lord will still call you His and still take you home with Him to heaven. That's what this doctrine teaches. Your eternal salvation is unconditionally guaranteed. And you couldn't get out of it even if you wanted to. That's what this doctrine teaches. No child of God can ever be lost. You know, I hear this spoken by people at least once a week, and it just makes me wonder what Bible they're reading. I cannot understand this. There are dozens of passages in the New Testament that teach against this idea. The New Testament denies once in grace, always in grace, just all over the place. James 5, 19 and 20. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, we're talking here about a brother in the truth who errs from the truth, and one convert him, that is, turn him back to the truth, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death. How did you save a soul from death when you converted the sinner from the error of his way? How? If there was nothing that soul could do to be lost anyway, then how did you possibly save a soul from death? What is James talking about here? I don't even understand this, if once in grace, always in grace is true. But the New Testament teaches us that it is possible to deny the faith and become worse than an infidel. The New Testament teaches us that it is possible to make shipwreck concerning the faith, that it is possible to depart from the faith. Now, the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time, some shall depart from the faith. What can that possibly mean? It is possible to be moved away from the hope of the gospel. These are New Testament words. Jude 21 teaches us to keep ourselves in the love of God. Yes, it's true that no man can pluck us out of the Father's hand. It's true that nothing can separate us from the love of God except we ourselves. Nobody can pluck me out, but I can jump out of my Father's hand because I still have the freedom of my will. No wonder Jesus said, if you abide in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. How many of those if-then statements does it take for people to understand that salvation is conditional as long as we're on earth? The unconditional guarantee is once we make it to heaven, then the Lord will never allow us to depart from Him. But there's no unconditional future guarantee while we're here. That's why the Bible says all that about beware and look out, be watchful. Think about what you're doing in this Christian life, because it's not an easy road. If you abide in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. Well, what if I don't abide in his word? Well, you're still his disciple anyway. If that's true, why does he say if? What is that little if even doing there? We could go on and on with this. I just don't think it's necessary for a group like you. But I want to mention one more passage that I have found to be as effective as any passage in the New Testament with regard to once in grace, always in grace. And that is, as some of you I'm sure know, the last three verses of the second chapter of 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 22, where the apostle says, if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. Did you hear what Peter said? How can that possibly be if once saved, always saved is true? If after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that's talking about Christians, has to be talking about Christians, they are entangled again therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. How can that possibly be? If once you're saved, you're always saved. And listen to this. Peter goes on and says, for it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, then after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. If it's not possible for a child of God to be lost eternally, then what is Peter talking about? If it is possible for a child of God to be lost eternally, how could it be stated any more clearly than this? And then he concludes by saying, it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. Is Peter become our enemy because he tells us the truth? Or is he our friend because he warns us of the way things really are? We need to see Peter as our friend. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. No apostle of Jesus Christ ever said, once saved, always saved. Peter and the other apostles are forewarning us of possible disaster, shipwreck, in our Christian life. Once saved, always saved is an old and pernicious false doctrine that can creep in among us and we need to continually be sure that nobody believes this. Another one that I want to mention to you, and this is the final one that I'll be mentioning tonight. This final one may be the most pervasive of all in Greene County, in Christian County, where we are right now. I could go up and down the streets of Nixa, or you could, and we would find house after house after house where the residents believe that salvation is by faith only. You hear this again and again, ad infinitum. Are you aware that the only verse in the New Testament that talks about faith only says that we're not saved by it? That's James 2:24. It says we're not saved by faith only. That's just a flat statement. And yet we constantly hear people say, just believe and receive. That's all you got to do. Baptism isn't necessary. There's no need to be immersed into Christ for the remission of sins. Oh, you can be baptized if you want to, but it's not necessary. Well, didn't the Lord command it? Yes. When did the Lord ever command anything that wasn't necessary? Why would He command something that He didn't care whether you did or not? Did Paul believe on the Damascus Road? Of course he did. The Lord made a believer out of him, didn't He? Was Paul saved on the Damascus Road? Again, we take a survey of the community, we'll find that most people who believe the Bible believe that Paul was saved on the Damascus Road. Is that what the Bible says? If Paul was saved on the Damascus Road, he didn't know anything about it because he spent the next 3 days in misery. The most miserable saved man you can possibly imagine. If Paul was saved on the Damascus Road, Ananias didn't know anything about it because he told Paul 3 days later to rise and be baptized and wash away his sins. Paul still had sins 3 days later after the Damascus Road. Acts 22:16. If Paul was saved on the Damascus Road, the Lord apparently didn't know anything about it because He told Paul to go into the city and there he would be told what he must do. Acts chapter 9, verse 6. Paul asked on the road what to do. He was told he'd be told in the city. He waited in the city of Damascus to be told what to do to be saved. For 3 days and nights he was deeply penitent, but still unsaved. Finally, Ananias came to him and told him what he must do. And his sins were forgiven when he obeyed the Lord. Be baptized and wash away your sins. Baptism was essential to his salvation. Now, yes, all the other conditions were just as essential. We don't want to make a god out of baptism. I know that sometimes it seems like we're overemphasizing it, but that's because almost everybody around it is us is underemphasizing it to the place where we feel like we need to emphasize it. Of course, the other conditions were just as essential, but baptism was no less essential than they. And later Paul wrote in the 6th chapter of the Roman letter, the 3rd chapter of the Galatian letter, that we are baptized into Christ. I'll tell you, not one person in all the New Testament records of conversion was ever told when they were an alien from God to pray as a means of receiving salvation from their sins. It never happened. So why does it happen all around us today? Because it's a false doctrine. That's why it happens. 3 weeks ago tonight, I was at Brahms. I know the locals all know about Brahms. I assume those of you even who are from out of town have become familiar with Brahms if you've been here through this last week. If you haven't been to Brahms, please don't leave town without visiting Brahms. It's a wonderful place. One of my favorite memories of my time through the years in Nixa is when Leslie Waterworth took her own money that she'd earned at the workshop, and she took me over to Brahms. That was, I think, my first experience with Brahms here in Nixa. A wonderful experience. I still remember what I had. The hot fudge sundae was just absolutely scrumptious. So I like Brahms, and there are a number of them in the area, as I hope you're becoming familiar with. But I was in the Brahms up on North Glenstone in Springfield 3 weeks ago tonight. I was there with my wife and daughter and son-in-law and their family. And we encountered a lady there who had a Bible. She was getting ready to conduct a Bible study that was about to occur in a few minutes. We got to talking with her, and it's just such a predictable conversation. It almost irritated me, and I'm ashamed of that. But why do I always know the other side of a conversation? I would like for somebody to surprise me in one of these conversations sometimes and tell me something different. But we got to talking with this lady, and of course, the thief on the cross was saved and was never baptized. So that means we don't have to be baptized. The thief on the cross was never baptized. I didn't say that. I wasn't the only one involved in this conversation. In fact, at the point that that was said, I hadn't really entered into it yet. But I wanted to say, well, I'm glad I met you because you're the only person on earth who knows that the thief on the cross was never baptized. So I'm really glad I ran onto you. You know, this is weird to make that statement that the thief on the cross was never baptized. How do we know that? Nobody knows that. We have very little information about the thief on the cross. He may well have been baptized for the remission of his sins at some point in his past. I don't know that he was or wasn't, and I don't know even how relevant that is, because even if he wasn't baptized, obviously Jesus gave him salvation before Jesus died. It is such a simple idea. I've got a $20 bill here. This is mine. And I am free to give it to anybody that I want to. I don't find that I want to give it to anybody, but while I'm still alive and kicking, I can give this to any one of you if I wanted to do that. If it was my will to give it to you, I could just walk up and hand it to you. If I stand here and keel over dead, then this goes into my will. And whoever is stated in my will to receive it is the one who's going to receive it then. And that's the difference with the thief on the cross. It's such a simple point. Such an obvious point, really. But so many people want to believe, use this as a safety valve almost, that because the thief on the cross was never baptized, which they just assumed to be true, then we don't have to be baptized. They're just so sure that salvation is by faith only that they don't even want to consider any other possibility. Preachers are telling honest, sincere people all over this world that all you have to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, just like Paul told the jailer, Acts 16:31. There is such a great danger in taking part of what the New Testament says without taking all that it says on whatever subject is under consideration. Oh, just come down this aisle and accept Christ and you'll be saved, they say. But consider all that the Bible says about salvation. Acts 16:31 does say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But is that all the jailer had to do? Oh, no. The jailer repented. The jailer washed Paul and Silas' stripes. The Bible says that he and his family, after they were baptized, rejoiced. We said that the other day about the eunuch in Acts 8. That's true here in Acts 16 as well. After they were baptized into Christ, they rejoiced. Because when they were baptized into Christ, they were saved, and they knew they were saved. So many people all around us are just so sure because of this false doctrine that they're saved. But they've never submitted to the Lord's plan of salvation. What Bible are they reading? They've got exactly the same Bible that you and I have. Then where's the disconnect? I can't find much logic in what so many people say. So many people all around us are just so sure, and that really hurts. We need to examine ourselves, all of us. So many people believe that the blood of Jesus saves. Jesus, who said, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which he shed for many for the remission of sins." But what the Lord said about his blood, the Lord's apostle said about baptism. Be baptized for the remission of sins. That same phrase, for the remission of sins, is the same in the English, it's the same in the Greek, both in Acts 26:28 and in Acts 2:38. It is said about the blood of Christ. It's also said about baptism into Christ. What are we to conclude from that? We conclude that the Lord's response to our sin problem was to shed his blood for us for the remission of our sins. And our response to the Lord's response is to be baptized for the remission of our sins. How hard is that? How bogus can that connection be? born of water and the Spirit. Notice in there, that passage in John 3, there is no second of in that statement. Being born of water and the Spirit takes place all in this one action. It's beautiful when we practice the Lord's plan. You're translated out of the power of darkness and into the kingdom of God's dear Son. In concluding tonight, I want to tell you that a few years ago, my wife saw a mouse in my office. I have a little upstairs office over the garage. My wife saw a mouse run across the rug in there, and soon after that, a container of Decon appeared over in the corner of my office. I picked it up and read on the back of it, and I learned that mouse poison is 99.995% good food. That's what makes it palatable. That's why the mouse eats it and likes it. 99.995%. Mouse poison is only 0.005% poison. But a couple of days later, about 2 o'clock in the morning, I was sitting in the calm of the middle of the night, sitting in my office reading a book with my feet propped up, and the mouse came convulsing out from behind my file cabinet across the floor and died right in the middle of the rug. Decon is only 0.005% poison, but it will still kill. And these false doctrines are the same way. You can believe that Jesus is who he claimed he was. You can be right about a lot of things. But if you're wrong about a detail of the Lord's plan of salvation, it will still kill. And that's why, like David, I hate every false way. He said that at least twice in the book of Psalms. I hate every false way. The devil doesn't have to get you to disbelieve the whole Bible. To Eve, he only added one word to what God had said, but it was enough to kill. Dying thou shalt die. The devil doesn't have to change everything. Sometimes he just needs to change one detail, and that's what he's trying to do with these false doctrines that are pervasive around us in the religious world. I hope that every one of us will be clear about our personal beliefs regarding these issues. I hope that every one of us will speak the truth in love about these false doctrines at every opportunity that we have. We're going to conclude this evening by once again extending the Lord's invitation, never knowing the hearts of those who are present. If you would accept in simple trusting faith the ancient gospel of Jesus Christ, being repentant of your sins, confessing Him, we would be happy to take you and immerse you in water for the remission of sins so that you can rise and walk in newness of life, the God life. Turn up with the new life that He wants us to have. If this is your desire tonight, or if you have anything else to bring before us publicly tonight, please come forward to the front row as we stand together and sing the invitation number that Eric will now announce.